years to wait for eschatology. Could you give us a 3 or 4 minute overview very quickly of pre, post, Bombville, and how it relates to the theonomic view?
Mm-hmm.
How it, which one fits where, and a little bit. I mean, I think I have an understanding of some of those mills, but
sure can.
A little bit confused.
Question is, can I give an overview in a few minutes of each of the great schools of prophetic thought?
Well, I know the answer is probably no, but give it your best.
And I will do my best to explain the differences in the positions. We also asked, and their relationship to the theonomy issue. Now, theonomy has to do with ethics. It has to do with, what does God require you to do? What portions of this Word of God are you to obey, and which ones are... the Word of God emeritus, retired, having no application to you anymore.
And also, I have one more third topic in that is the view that the world is progressively moving towards a position where everybody would be saved.
Right. And that's a subset of one of the positions. Put up the main four schools. There's two kinds of premillennialism out there. There's historic premillennialism, which is premillennialism, that's a tongue twister, as it existed up till about 1830. It's the kind of premillennialism you'll see in early church people like Justin Martyr or Ignatius, things on this order, and up through the time that dispensationalism arose in England, under the influence of John Nelson Darby in around 1835. Then premillennialism took a different turn. There was some new dimensions added to it, which were not really known or taught as such until about the 1830s. And these two schools of thought are at war with each other. So that's just the nature of the beast. Of the two, historic premillennialism, in my opinion, and the opinion of most Reformed, is closer to orthodoxy. In fact, some of the predecessors of our current Presbyterian Church did not divide or go schismatic over historic premillennialism in the early part of this century. They objected strenuously to dispensational form of premillennialism, but they had no issue with historic premillennialism because, one, it had a huge, long pedigree, and, two, it didn't involve certain positions that were regarded as hazardous to your theological health. Amillennialism has been around for a long time also. It's got the same long history as historic premillennialism. You can trace it all the way to the second century. And it was codified and put into probably the most common form around the fifth century by St. Augustine. For 1,000 years, amillennialism held sway in the Christian church till about 1500. And it wasn't until the early part of the Reformation that any form of premillennialism came back to life. So complete was Augustine's attack on any form of premillennialism. Calvin and Luther both were amillennial. Luther was definitely amillennial. Turned out that Calvin was kind of in between. Sometimes he'd write amillennially and sometimes he'd write postmillennial. It depended what part of the scripture Calvin's commentary you were looking at. Looking at some of the Psalms or in Isaiah, he's a postmill. Look at what he had to say about some passage of Ezekiel. He sounds amill. On the Lord's Prayer, he's postmill. On the Matthew 24, he's amill. So couldn't quite make up his mind. Then there's a question that there's a matter of degree between these two. It's like a continuum between amillennialism and postmillennialism. Because one thing they do agree on, there is no reign of Christ upon the earth with Christ physically on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what the historic premill and the dispensational premill insist upon, that the kingdom of God does not exist currently in anything in any meaningful form that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Therefore, we are waiting for Christ to return and to exercise personal control in person, physically, from a throne in Jerusalem, usually for 1,000 years. Hence that mill part from the terms milli and annum. Millennium comes from that. And in the Greek, chilios. A chiliad is a 1,000-year period, and therefore people who are of this stripe were known as chiliasts, and the position known as premillennialism was used to be called Chileism. It has nothing to do with Texas cook-offs. You know, you get the bad with the good with me. Chileism. And so the Chileists, and that was the attack that Augustine mounted, and basically he pointed out that it was an infantile delusion and a fancy that there was any such period of time when Christ reigns in the future, where because from his point of view, Christ rose and is seated at the right hand of all power and authority, and when he returns, it's to the final judgment, not to usher in a new kingdom. Postmillennial, and let me just tell you about the difference. The amillennial position generally is this, that good and evil continue to grow in parallel, pretty much, up till the very end of the world. And by the end of the world, just before history comes to a close, evil starts to get the upper hand. And when Christ returns, it's when things have gone very, very dark for the cause of truth, for the Christian church. So we have basically, I don't want to call it a martyr complex, because that puts a derogatory tone on it, but there's no question that we see the suffering church emphasized in amillennialism. And so when amillennialists teach, they talk about the fact that we're called to take up our cross, we're called to suffer. There's no component of dominion apart from dominion over your own sins, in their view. There's no cultural impact to be made, because Satan's kingdom is in parallel and growing at the same rate, if not faster, than the kingdom of God. So though the population of the earth might be growing, more unsaved people, more wicked people are being born than elect people. And so they teach the doctrine generally, what's called paucitus salvandorum, that means the fewness of the saved, paucitus fewness, poverty if you will almost, that there are only a few who are saved. Echoing a question that was asked of the Lord, are they few that be saved? Because Jesus made the comment, you know, many, great. Wide is the path and easy is the way that leads to destruction, but hard is the path and narrow that leads to life, too. And that inspires the question, are they few that be saved? Remind me what I was talking about.
Talking about few being saved.
Oh, good. Thank you. So the amillennialists and the premillennialists hold out for the church age that there are few that will be saved. And they believe that the implicit answer, though Christ never answered it per se, is yes, there are few that be saved. Now, interestingly enough, in that very parable, Jesus does not say, go with the few. He says, go enter in by the narrow gate. There's emphasis there. Another verse sometimes used to announce the idea that there will be very few faithful left on earth when he returns is in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, where it's the parable of the importunate widow, the widow who comes and to the civil magistrate and says, avenge me of my enemy. And finally he's worn down and finally says, though I fear neither God nor man, I will avenge this widow because she's wearing me out. And sure enough, and then Jesus says, you know, will not the Father in heaven answer prayers quickly? I tell you, he will. He says, nonetheless, the Son of Man, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? Poses the question, and it looks like a rhetorical question, and most people want to answer that with an implicit no. He won't find faith when he returns. Faith is at its lowest dwindle point when Jesus Christ returns, is the assumption there. However, that's a distortion of the teaching of Luke 18. For openers, there's an indicative pronoun in front of the word faith. It says, the Son of Man, when he returns, will he find this faith on the earth? What kind of faith? The faith that manifests itself in continual prayer. Will he find this kind of faith operative? So it's not a predictive component at all. It's a, you know, screw the bolts tighter to try to get a moral response out of his listeners. He's now trying to put it to you, personally, applying it to you. Will I find you doing like this widow in this story? So it's an ethical instruction invoking more consistent and persistent prayer and not a prediction that when Christ returns that there's no faith on earth. In fact, the coming of the Son of Man is a surprise in the sentence because it's introduced without any announcement and forced to the front of the sentence as something brand new and unexpected. It's because it's ethical import. In other words, our duties and our obligations, are we meeting them? So each and every one of us need to answer, will he find me exhibiting this faith if I should be alive when he returns? So it doesn't have prophetic import at all, though people put it there. But verses like that are generally understood to teach, and I don't agree with them as you just pointed out, that things don't go well by the time the Lord returns. He returns to fix things that are gone to hell in the handbasket, basically.
When they say the Lord will return, what physically are they saying is happening?
That generally...
there is no rain on earth, right?
Right. He says he shuts down all rebellion against himself and ushers in the final judgment. He basically closes history with a fiery bang. And a wrathful one. Now, he returns in wrath at that point in time because the world has gone out of control completely. And what little influence the church had as leaven and salt and light didn't play out so well. So they see the church as a little flock.
So they're basically saying God's had enough, now's the time for the founder.
Right, exactly. One of the main positions is that we don't expect the Great Commission to be fulfilled. The church is charged with this task, but the church will not complete the task. That's the area of agreement, really, among all the positions, including the postmillennial position, with the exception of the extreme postmillennial. In fact, the extreme postmillennial, we normally have a different name for it. You can call it either an absolute postmillennialist or a more technical term called a eschatological. I can't write sentences. Hold on. And some of you can't see through me, so stand back. Eschatological. Universalism. Just as in dispensationalism, you have ultra-dispensational and hyper-ultra-dispensational, so too in the postmillennial camp, you have the most consistent form of it, which actually garners a separate name, eschatological universalism, a name proposed by the great Presbyterian scholar Benjamin Warfield, because he didn't like postmill as a word, because he says the mill in post-mill is different than the mill and the other theories, particularly the pre-mill theory. So he says you're using a term of before and after, but the thing that you're before and after is a different entity. In the case of a historic and a dispensational pre-mill, the millennium he's talking about is the actual period of time of 1,000 years on earth where Christ rules the world from Jerusalem. In the amillennial and the post-millennial situations, it's never 1,000 years, and it's not necessarily a period of time. It could be a state of the saints who died and gone to heaven and dwell in Abraham's bosom, basically. And that's a time symbol used in Matthew, or rather Revelation 20, just to describe the saints safe penned in paradise, the only saints that are away from Satan's attack. Because what happens to Satan there, and is he's sealed away in a pit, so he has no access to them. And that's an interesting story in itself. Brings you back to the early chapters of Job, Job 1. Here's Satan in heaven. What's he doing there? But he's not in heaven in Revelation 12. And Jesus himself says, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Now is the prince of this world cast out, John 12:31. Something has changed between the book of Job and the current situation. And that is, Satan doesn't belong in heaven anymore. He's been ejected from heaven, and therefore the saints don't have to put up with his presence if they're in heaven. Different situation. We'll get into that in more detail. The big difference between the amill and the postmill position is that they both say, yes, when Christ returns, it's the end of history. There's no subsequent 1,000-year period or 1,007-year period, depending on how you count it, between these views. It says history comes to a close. But they have a different view of what happens up till that point in time. In the amillennial view, good and evil basically are in parallel development, and evil generally takes the upper hand close to the end of time. In the position of the post-mill view, we basically go by a series of ratchets up to something that would constitute a saved world. Something on the order of Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved, in conformity to that notion. So there's continual kingdom growth. We would say be citing the kingdom growth parables. You know there's such thing as a kingdom growth parable, and everyone agrees that they're there? The leaven, a woman hides a measure of leaven, or rather a little bit of leaven in 3 whole measures of meal, but by the power of it, at last all of it is leavened. or the mustard seed, though it's the smallest of all seeds, kingdom of heaven is likened unto it, grows into the largest of trees, and it says, and every single bird under the heavens dwells in the branches of this tree. Now, there's universalism for you. No bird is left out in this thing. If you want to know what the symbol of trees and birds is all about, read Daniel 2 and 4. It talks about, and Ezekiel 11, stories about a tree that starts off very teeny and grows huge, and all the animals and birds under heaven dwell under this tree, safely in its branches. Because these things talk about a small beginning, mustard seed, a little bit of leaven, and an enormous end, and you know that it takes time for a mustard seed to grow from this little beady to, you know, this General Sherman size and Sequoia gigantea in the Sequoia National Park, which is that's what it's talking about, that presumes time, maybe centuries, to get there. Right? It doesn't take centuries to leaven meal, but the concept there is that none of the meal is unleavened. At last by the power of it shall all be leavened. All means with omission of no part. Everything is completely saturated by the kingdom of God. And those are called the kingdom growth parables. You might ask me, well, how do the other schools of thought deal with that? Well, the amillennialist usually plays relatively honest with that, saying, yes, that's true, but there's a parallel development of the kingdom of evil. But at least they don't mess with the scriptures. Now, the premillennialists don't mind messing with these scriptures. What they'll tell you is, well, leaven is the symbol of evil. So the kingdom of God is likened to evil that permeates society and finally brings it to hell in the handbasket. And the birds on the tree are birds, unclean birds of prey, vultures and carrion eaters and stuff like that. It shows the complete sellout of the kingdom of God there, that all those birds are in the tree. Okay, well, what do you do with that kind of analysis? Because they're so set on the theory that the kingdom of God cannot grow like that, certainly not slowly. They're talking about that the kingdom of God is horribly compromised, and that's what the leaven and the birds mean. Now, the fact of the matter is leaven is not always used for evil. In fact, it's allowed for a certain form of offering, the temple of God. If it was a symbol of evil, it wouldn't be allowed. You know, there can be leaven offerings. Most people don't know that. And funny, the same people who point out those are unclean birds are also the people who eat unclean meat, so I'm a little bit hypocritical from my point of view in their analysis. Yeah?
Where does preterism fit into
all this? It'll get even more interesting. Preterism, let's put that up on the board. There's two things four schools of thought on how to interpret the book of Revelation. Everyone has this down so I can erase this? I need room. By the way, you're making my job very easy today by asking these questions.
Sorry.
The question is, are you going to finish in an hour?
Have faith.
As you say, it is growing, right?
Yes. There's a fifth one, but the fifth option is generally regarded as unorthodox. In other words, only people who hold to it are people who don't believe in the Bible. Okay? So this position does relate to eschatology because these are four different approaches to predictive prophecy, particularly the book of Revelation, or sequences like Matthew 24, Luke 17, or Mark 13.
Before you jump.
Yes.
The Amil says God takes part of all the evil growth, so he decides to come have the time for retribution.
Correct. Yes. Wrath.
What is the end time to the premill?
He holds out that there's hope for a kingdom in the future where there's a visible manifestation of God having conquered all rebellion, and that occurs on earth, and so that the historic premill believes that comes upon Christ's return. The dispensational premill cuts Christ's return into several stages, separated by several periods of time. There's a secret coming and a rapture. Then there's a seven-year tribulation period, which is a misuse of the 70th week of Daniel 9:27. And then they hold that Christ then returns a second time to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years.
So your traditional, as you would find out in this part of the country, the premill is there is this reign of Christ returning, battle
yes.
of Armageddon.
Correct.
All that stuff.
Armageddon from Revelation 16,
right.
Etc. And the post mill basically holds to.
So what motivates God to come back in the pre mill? What is there?
A cup of wrath filled to the top.
And what?
Cup of wrath is full. When the cup of wrath is full, then he returns.
So it's still the position that he's had enough.
He's had. Oh, you mean in the post mill position?
And in the post mill.
No, post mill position at least. There's two views of postmillennialism. Remember, I said
I'm
there's.
Sorry, I'm going back up. In the pre mill, it's still the same thing that God's had enough and he comes back.
Right. In fact, he's not only has he not had enough, he's going to put the world through the worst
right.
tribulation yet, on the assumption that it hasn't yet happened. Okay. In the postmillennial position, there's two views. One, God returns to put down a rebellion again, because definitely a rebellion taught in Revelation 27 and 9, and some post mills take that as written as a rebellion in history, or in the case of the universal eschatology, eschatological universalism, like myself, we would argue differently. We would say he returns because he's obeying the commandment. Get laid down to him as the Messiah in Psalm 110. It says, sit thou at my right hand until I've made your enemies your footstool.
In post-mill, what comes in to come back?
All his conquests have been completed.
Okay.
So the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And death is destroyed when Christ returns. So the difference is we say he returns at the point in time the scriptures say he returns, which is when all the other enemies are destroyed, only death remains to be destroyed, and is destroyed when he returns, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24. So all other enemies have been laid low in the dust and have perished, and leaves nothing but a fully converted earth at that time in that model. Now, these four terms relate to how you handle a piece of prophecy. It can relate to the entire book of Revelation, for example, and it can also relate to other prophetic passages, as in Ezekiel 38, 39, the Zechariah passage, and, of course, all of that discourse of Matthew 24. Preterism is from the word pre, or preteris, meaning already happened, in the past. The view that a certain block of scripture has already been fulfilled to the letter and that we're not to look for a future fulfillment. That's what preterism is all about. So a preterist looking at the book of Revelation would say the entire book has already been completed. They would regard the book of Revelation as the divorce trial of Israel. And they would believe that the temple mentioned in Revelation 11 is the then standing temple when John wrote. And one of the important points about preterism applied to Revelation is it forces you to say that the book of Revelation was written around 68 AD. And that's not necessarily an easy sell. It's easier, and most people will accept the 95 to 96 AD date of composition for the book of Revelation. And therefore, if it was written around 68 AD, we would say, all right, it's talking about something about to happen. And that makes sense from one point of view. If you look at the opening book, chapter of Revelation, it says these are things that must quickly take place. That word tachyos, you know, a tachometer on a car tells how fast the car's going? Tachyos, things that are swiftly to take place. Things that are shortly to come. In fact, unlike Daniel, he's told, don't bind up the words of this prophecy. Don't seal them up, because now is the time. It's going to happen. Behold, now is the time. The time is at hand, it says literally. Well, that was written 20 centuries ago. How could the time be at hand if none of the book is yet to be fulfilled? If it's 20 centuries and still hasn't happened, how can you say the time is at hand? The time is near. It doesn't make sense. So the one advantage of the preterist point of view, at least with the book of Revelation, is it takes seriously the fact that the prophecy seems to be imminent and ready to trigger. And therefore, it could easily have been written in 68 AD and potentially be referring to events that have long since happened. The ascendancy of the Roman Empire, the destruction of Jerusalem in Revelation 11. There's several good books that promote this position. I don't happen to hold to it, but I respect it, because a good case can be made. It's not an absolutely sound case. You might ask, well, who's the beast? It turns out that they've discovered a spelling of Nero, Neron Kaiser, the Hebrew letters of which total 666. Now, what's my problem with it? The more common spelling up through that period totals letters of 676. So, I have a hard time with 666 being Nero. Only 10 off, but close enough, right? You know, you wouldn't be surprised how many prophetic people would say close enough. You know, we got an exact identification, you can go to bat with it, and it's only off by 10. And we've identified the beast 676. So, that's what the preterist position is. All happened already. Now, I don't happen to be a preterist with the book of Revelation, but I am a preterist when it comes to Matthew 24. I believe all of that to the letter has been fulfilled, and I have compelling scriptural case to build on that. But I believe there's problems with teaching preterism with respect to the book of Revelation. For openers, yes, there is a temple mentioned in Revelation 11. However, what's predicted about the temple is that it would not be destroyed. But the very next thing that happens in history is the destruction of the temple. So the strong point of preterism, says it talks about a then-standing temple, is also its weak point, because the thing that's supposed to happen to the temple is preservation. And it was the first thing to go. Problems. Of course, every theory has problems. Don't anyone tell you, including me, that there's no theory without a problem. However, the question is, which are the most serious problems? If I have some minor issues, that's something that can say, all right, he's got a case to make, because he's got some strong points, and the negatives seem to be relatively weak compared to the strong ones. If a theory has a lot of strong problems, serious problems, then it deserves some skepticism and suspicion on the face of it. A lot of Amels are preterists. Jay Adams, for example, preterist. Milton Terry, the great writer of biblical hermeneutics, preterist on the book of Revelation. So these views on book of Revelation don't necessarily fall in line with certain positions of prophecy in the future. You know, in other words, it's kind of a pick and choose. One thing I can tell you is that every single premillennialist is a futurist. That's kind of a given. They will not adopt any preterism. Therefore, a premillennialist will always defend the late date for the composition of the book of Revelation, because it says no way it was written here that would have backward reference to event 25 years before the destruction of the temple. Now, in their view, that temple mentioned there in Revelation 11 is a temple yet to be constructed by the Jews sometime in the 21st century at the current location of the Dome of the Rock, which is going to be a big problem, like I said last week, for Jews when they try to demolish the second most holy place in all Islam. You can expect some sparks to fly. Futurism basically says this prophecy you're looking at, wherever you see it, has yet to be fulfilled. Any apparent fulfillments in history are just what they call prelibations, little previews, but not the real thing. You know? Or they'll say, yeah, well, that kind of was fulfilled already, but it's really a double fulfillment. There's this and then there's the other coming, still to come. They'll say, yeah, John the Baptist was Elijah, but he's not the real Elijah, because the real Elijah is coming. But Jesus says, you know, for him who has ears to hear, who can receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. Now, which is it? In Matthew 11. Was John the Baptist the Elijah that was predicted in Malachi 4, or wasn't he? Jesus says, for him who can receive it, yeah. What's Jesus saying? And I can tell you this, premillennialists do not have ears to receive, but that Elijah already came. So they believe it's future. When Jesus says there's some here standing who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of heaven, they have to play games with that. There's no way around it. When Jesus tells the high priest Caiaphas at Christ's trial, as he has his hand bound behind his back, he says, I am, in response to you, the Messiah, the Son of God. He says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He says this to the high priest, you will see. The high priest is long dead. Anyone know of Caiaphas floating around? No. How old is Hitler now, right? You read the National Enquirer and they say he's still about and floating around. In fact, there was a picture of him riding behind Osama bin Laden. Did you see that? Man, you get the most interesting doctrine at the checkout stands, I must say. You can count on it, just as you can count on some forms of futurism, right? Futurism says it's all future. That's basically it. Preterism is the opposite of futurism, saying whatever it is, it's in the past. Historicism really applies to the book of Revelation predominantly. It basically says that the book of Revelation sequentially delivers human history to us from between the first and the second coming of Christ. From that point of view, we're somewhere in Revelation 9, seeing Islamic hordes acquiring power before their overthrow by Christ. So the position of historicism is that you can actually treat the book of Revelation as history written beforehand. Consequently, you need to find where you are in that sequence. One thing is true about these two books. They are what are known as inter-advent views. Means they believe that the book of Revelation embraces the entire time period from the first century up to the 21st century and who knows when. All right. Historicists can be on-mill or post-mill, either one. We've had both stripes. One of the best-known historicist post-mill authors right now is Francis Nigel Lee, who holds something like 19 earned doctorates. Smart fellow, out in Australia, a friend of mine. Francis Nigel Lee. And then an interesting thing is you can get his commentary on Revelation for free on the internet. It's a big, massive 500-page PDF file, but you can read and see how you defend this position on the book of Revelation, and it's heavily footnoted. I assure you it's a work of scholarship and very compelling. I don't happen to agree with it, because I happen to fall into this category over here in the bottom. I do believe in the inter-advent view, that the entire period of time taken up by the book of Revelation embraces the inter-advent period between the first and second coming of Christ, and then a little bit beyond for that matter. However, I don't believe it's in strict chronological sequence as a historicist requires. I believe it's a series of pictures from different advent aspects and perspectives and viewpoints, describing it from one angle and then from another. So we're getting different pictures of what's going on in that period or different stages of that period, but without a sense of chronological necessity. By the way, the futurists don't observe chronological necessity either. No one can. You know why? Because Revelation 12 talks about the birth of Christ, and I believe that only happened once, right? How many Christmases are we going to get? It's that simple. And if you read Revelation 12, you hear about the birth, a woman in travails gives birth to a son. The son is to be a king and to rule the nation with a rod of iron. It's Christ being born. That happened already. So there's no question that the book of Revelation treats things that are historical. That shouldn't be a surprise, because in the opening verses of the book of Revelation says, I, John, was shown things that were, that are, and are to come. Things before, current events, and future things. And these things were set forth in signs. So Revelation 1 says, these things were signified to me, John. Signified comes from, we use that word, semaphore. Semaphore, like the flags and stuff, is set forth in signs, signaled to you, if you will, in a form that's visual. Almost everything in the book of Revelation is a visualization, a symbol of another reality underneath it. We talked about this just last week. Book of Revelation refers to locusts that have a king, and it, you said the scripture cannot be broken. And Proverbs 30:27 tells us the locusts have no king. So since the scripture cannot be broken, locusts are a symbol for something else, likely to be demonic activity on the earth. So an idealist like myself says the book of Revelation talks about the great expanse of time and the great work of Christ in conquering the world, but each section is treated differently. You might say, all right, Martin, what about that beast there? What's your position on that? If it's not Nero, and it's not the Pope. By the way, the historicists tend to believe it's the Pope. They would say the Greek letters Latinos, L-A-T-E-I-N-O-S, add up to 666. The Catholics had no trouble showing that Luther, Dr. Martin Luther, adds up to 666. 666, three sixes in a row. And you can calculate, you know, that a lot of people whose names total up to 666. Not the point, is it? My challenge to you, just getting off on this topic slightly, is that the opening of that verse, Revelation 13:18, says, let him who has wisdom reckon the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. It's a human number. Its number is 666. Now, the first thing it says, you're supposed to have wisdom. Let him who has wisdom do this. A lot of unwise people have gone everywhere except the source of wisdom to find the number of the beast. And it's a human number, it's the number of a man, and it describes who the beast is. A beast first comes into position in Revelation 13:1. What happens there? John stands on the shore of a sea, and he sees a monster rise up out of the sea, a beast. The word is therion, beast. It describes how many, you know, 7 heads, 10 horns on the 7th head. It says, and on his head were the names of blasphemy written. Okay, so let's take a look at the dynamics. Ocean, beast rises up with blasphemous names on forehead. A blasphemous name is a claim to lordship. It's basically saying, I am God. That's what the blasphemous name of the beast is. It's a claim to divinity. So a beast claiming to be divine rises up. In other words, he's pretending to be the Lord, and he's rising up out of the ocean. Now, you say, well, where does that get me understanding about the beast? Well, it's, unfortunately, it's kind of a letdown when you find out what it is from one point of view, because it's a tautology. The right place to look for the number of the beast is in Scripture itself. It's found in Ezra 2.13. Ezra 2.13 says, and the sons of Adonikam, 666. Let's look at that name, Adonikam. In Ezra 2.13, in the middle of a census, and it might surprise you, but there's a reason why it's there, because John issues an enormous census in the book of Revelation for the 12 tribes, and he uses the exact same syntax, not of Chronicles, or numbers, but he uses the syntax used in Ezra, which is distinctive. Ezra 2.13, the sons of Adonikam. Guess what Adonikam means? Adonai, the Lord, Ikame, rises up. The Lord who rises up. Adonikam is simply the name of the beast. Discerning the name. It's a Lord who rises up. He's a false Lord because it's a blasphemous claim to lordship. And that's the answer to the beast. And you've gone to the only source that really makes sense to find the answer, which is the source of wisdom itself, which is the Word of God.
Okay, say that in easier terms. I'm not following you.
He says, if you want to know the name of the beast, it's a number of a man. It's a human. He says his number 666. So it's associated with the name of a man. Earlier in Revelation, there is a series of associations of numbers with names of men.
Okay.
And the exact same syntactical form as occurs only one other place in Scripture, which is the Hebrew form of Ezra, where we have an individual named Adonikam who has 666 sons. And the beast in Revelation is a Lord rising up out of the ocean. Adonikam means the Lord who rises up. Those are correlations that would be hard to dismiss. But it fits the picture exactly. Why would we have a conjunction of 666 and an exact description of claim to lordship plus the action of rising up out of something? That's like, what are the odds of that happening in Scripture? 100 billion to 1 correlation. Is there some doubt about this? Yeah, I think down at that level, about one chance in 100 million is the wrong correlation. But boy, that's a much better place to look for the answer than, hey, the universal price checker at HEB, that's a form of 666. They're using hexadecimal price code.
I heard Toyota, too, one time.
You know, we're looking for everywhere for the number of the beast, except where one would expect to find it, right, in Scripture. Here's a scriptural application, and it's hard to confound it because it gives a correct connotation. This name exactly matches everything in Revelation 13 that's said about the beast, that he claims to be God, he demands worship as God, and he rises up out of an ocean. It's the ocean of peoples, by the way. You might ask, what is the beast per se? It's the anti-Christian state. You have to remember that all governments basically take the form of claiming that they are the highest authority. Did Judge Ray Moore put himself over the law? No, Judge Ray Moore put God over the law. And that's why he lost his, and was defeated.
Tell me again why he picked, you know, there's a lot of people's names in here. There's Benai 642, there's Abai 623. What makes that an icon different than all these others that are mentioned?
71 at 666.
But why was it mentioned in Revelation then?
Because it's the correct name for the beast.
So
you have to remember.
What makes this one the beast and the others not?
The number doesn't match.
Let me rephrase his question.
What's significant about this person?
Right.
Nothing, but his name is significant. The claim of the beast, of anti-Christian government, is that it's the Lord that rises up. Since most people understand the ocean, because when you see what the symbolism of ocean is, he says the seas and the waters that you heard, the voice of many waters, was the speech of many peoples and languages and tribes and nations. The sea, in other words, is the tumult of human political action. And so when something rises up out of the sea, it rises up politically. It can be a democracy for all you know. People vote their leaders into position and they create their governments out of themselves. But the point is, it is blasphemous because it's a form of idolatry. Those governments always take, almost routinely, godlike authority and power upon themselves. They lord it over the people they rule. And this is what is the point of, in fact, the thing that's distinctive about the beast is that you can neither buy nor sell in the empire under his rule unless you take his mark.
Okay, hang in there with me just a second.
Sure.
When you read Ezra 2, it mentions a lot of individuals.
Yes, it does.
With numbers behind it.
Correct.
What is the difference between all these people and Adonijah? What makes him stand out that he had to be mentioned in Revelation where he didn't choose to talk about some of these other things?
If the name he had wanted was one of the other guys, he would have said the number was 642.
But why did he even point him out? What makes him unique from these other 642 guys? What's the uniqueness
about
him?
It's the meaning of his name.
It's the meaning of his name.
His name meaning the Lord rises up.
It's the mere fact that his name.
So just the fact of what his name means.
Yeah. Because you have to remember, John was trained Hebrew. He was born a Jew. And in fact, there's a lot of Hebrew in the book of Revelation. He says in the Hebrew, his name is Abaddon, in the Greek, it's Apollyon. You see several things where he actually, Maranatha is, again, a Hebrew term. Even Hallelujah is a Hebrew term. He uses it. And all of the Greek, even, in the book of Revelation, is heavily Hebraicized. It's like a Hebrew guy trying to write in a language that's a second language to him, and using, in fact, Hebrew inflections throughout. That's why he chose to set up his genealogy in the form of Ezra's rather than the form of Chronicles or Numbers in the way that he puts the words together. So there's a matchup in terms of structure with what goes on over there in Ezra. And it's the only other place in Scripture where you see 666. There's one other place, by the way, you can find that number.
You're not saying he's pointing to this individual.
No.
What's his name represents?
What's the name? Yeah, because this guy's long gone. Darlene says, well, what's the story? Did the beast come and go in Ezra's period of time? I said, no. But the name and the significance of that name, which was a harmless name, it was talking about Jehovah at the time the name was given to the poor guy. But forever after, his name has been associated, really, with the nature of the beast. Is that a God that rises up out of the midst of the peoples with basically their permission and their approval, if it's a democracy and not if it's a dictatorship. You know, Lenin rose up too, and they all ascribe divine power to the state. Think about what Hegel said. Friedrich Hegel set in motion the modern statist view, and he said it this way: the state is God walking on earth. And we have walked in terms of that doctrinal position since he said it in the last century, well, actually 2 centuries ago, 1800s, he wrote that. And that's the position of most people. It's a Machiavellian position, but it's with us, and all states acknowledge it. And we see this battle being played out in the Judge Roy Moore situation. Who's really God? The government of the United States and its laws, are they higher than God, or is God higher? And they basically say no. The government of the U.S. takes precedence over God.
It's interesting. If my recollection of history is correct, when the government of the country was formed, they did not want a national police force. But if you look at the number of laws that are becoming federalized, we're almost to the point now where we have a national police force.
Exactly.
Because almost every law has a federal counterpoint to it.
Which was never the intent when they set up they wanted to have a limited government, and they even said, you know, you have a democracy if you can keep it, was Franklin's point. Adams made the stage. He says this constitution is only suitable for a self-governed religious people. It's not suitable to govern anybody else. And if you have people whose moral fiber decays and they're not self-governed, then you need to add all sorts of external controls to them, which we've had. If the church doesn't support the poor with the tithe, then the state has to come in and create a gigantic welfare system to do the church's job. The church would have been much more efficient at it, but the church retreated from its obligations, and therefore the state swelled up in size to make up for the church's dereliction of duty. And we have only ourselves to blame for a lot of these things that have happened over the last 100 years. Anyway, getting back to the position here, one can at least make a very strong case that Adonikom is the name of the beast, and there's no mystery about, you know, whatever you want to say 666 refers to. I did say there was one other place where 666 is mentioned in Scripture. You want to know where that one is? Curious people, you all? Guess how many talents of gold Solomon received prior to his dominion going to hell in a handbasket. 666 talents of gold from the king of Tyre, and that was the beginning of the end for Solomon's reign. Interesting, isn't it? Something about that number. However, there's no association with a man in that number like there is in Ezra. So it's probably just a coincidence. Is the Adonikom one a coincidence? Well, if it is, it's a much stronger coincidence. And it's the only one that we have in Scripture, which is where we're supposed to look. Because the wise man looks to Scripture for his answers. Doesn't have to look outside or to the newspaper to get his answers. All right, so what's idealism? It's a position I hold. For example, there's a battle. You've heard it mentioned already. Armageddon. Where's Armageddon? You know what Armageddon means? Har Megiddo means the mountain of Megiddo. It's referring to a mountain. You know, the funniest thing is that when John chose that term, mountain of Megiddo, he chose the name of a region known as the flattest region for within about 1,000 square miles up to the point you get to the desert. The flattest region. It's a plain. There is no mountain. He chose a term indicative of something that is a spiritual battle. However, even if I were to take it literally, and I don't have any problem doing this, I think you're safest stretching it between the Advents. Why is that? Because it says, there's this huge battle, God presses out the winepress of his wrath, and he says, and the blood flowed for 1,400 stadia up to the horses' bridles. Now, I've computed that volume of blood to determine how many people you need to fill that, and even if you include the horses in there, even if you include the horse blood, which nobody thinks to do, and that's just a generous thing, on the assumption that the horses were killed in the battle, you would need 20 billion people to fill that valley to that depth of blood. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see 20 billion people living on the earth yet to be in that battle, and how you get the blood that high. You know, and so the premillennialists don't know what to do with that. They say, well, you know, maybe God's exaggerating there. Well, then I can't trust him about the resurrection, I guess. That's exaggeration. You're playing games again with Scripture? I mean, we should be ashamed. When I talk about workmen ashamed and not approved, there you go down that ashamed route, I think. So in my position, you could probably get that Scripture literally fulfilled, that the blood of all the enemies of God over time would be amounting by 20 billion people, possibly. That would make sense. But then there may be 30 billion people saved, or 40 billion. Think of all the, you know, how many 50 million babies probably went to heaven who were aborted. That's not a reason to abort, because God's going to hold no one blameless who sheds innocent blood. But in God's good providence, they are vessels of mercy, not wrath. Because one thing we know from Romans 9:22, he endures with much long-suffering vessels of wrath. And people who never got a chance to be born, God never endured them with long-suffering. By definition, by God's own covenant word, they are vessels of mercy. Though man was unmerciful to them and merciless, God was merciful to them. It was Hodge's position, the great Presbyterian scholar of the 19th century, that heaven was filled mostly with people who died in infancy, which was very common back then before medical practice in civilized countries improved significantly. You know, people died in their tens. And, you know, it's hard to get through childbirth in the first place and make it through to 5 years old. Now, I don't think that's a good way to get to the post-millennial position, saying I'm predicating it on infants populating heaven to get a huge number there, because it says nothing about the Great Commission, which talks about making disciples of all nations. You'll notice in the offering song today, it's about the Great Commission, about making disciples of all nations and teaching them to observe everything what he commanded. An interesting point regarding the four schools of thought, premill, historic, premill, dispensation pre-mill, all-mill, and post-mill is they have a different view of the Great Commission. The pre-mill position say, yes, you're supposed to go out and try to disciple the nations, but it will not work. You don't have the necessary tools. The Holy Spirit is inadequate to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, even though Christ says in John 14 that's the purpose he came for. We don't get down that path. The amillennialism says, yes, we make an effort. We're strong on missions, surely, but we don't believe that we can actually make disciples of all nations. The post-mill is the only position that actually says that Great Commission is a task that the church cannot change it. You can't readjust it or reword it. If someone says you're going to do X, you can't cut the job in half and say half X is good enough. Half X is all he can expect. No, the job was X, to make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything whatsoever commanded you. And then he annexes a promise to it. He attaches a promise. He says, and lo, I am with you, even until the end of the world. Showing that until the end of the world, the process of discipling the nations continues, and Christ is with us in the process of turning all the nations into God's disciples. Well, how can nations be God's disciples? I can see individuals can be disciples, or maybe even families, but how can nations be? It's written in Scripture that this happens. In Isaiah 19, I teach from it a lot. Talk about Egypt being a disciple of Christ, my beloved. And then Assyria, another enemy of Israel, being disciple of Christ as a nation, meaning everyone in it obeys God. And it's just an amazing thing that what happens in the heathen territories, according to Malachi 1:11. He says, in all the dwellings in the heathen, from the east to the west, he says, they shall burn incense unto my name, something forbidden to anyone but Jews. Should that be a big surprise? Why do I not expect a temple to be built? Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Neither in this city, Jerusalem, nor on Mount Gerizim shall God be worshipped, but in spirit and in truth. The temple was on its way out, because Christ was the living temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Which temple do you think was the more important temple? We said last week that when Jesus left, after telling the parable, Matthew 23, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, no longer God's house. God had left it. And now it was a carcass for the carrion eaters, the vultures, to consume. We'll get into this more next week. Any final questions? We have another minute. Yes, Marlene.
I don't know whether this is a correct way to look at it, but if I were to kind of add up what I think I'm hearing, if you look at the world for your theology, you could come out being amill or premill. If you look at the scripture, probably the post.
Yeah, you have the situation is you have to say the following very pointed comment: let God be true and all men be liars. From Romans 3:4, and really you're confronted: am I going to walk by sight or by faith? I hear from my friends all the time. He says, "Well, I look out what's going on." I said, "What are you looking for? Why don't you look in here and see?" He says, "Are you going to walk by sight or walk by faith?" You know, if Abraham went by their standards, he would never have accepted the idea that he'd have a kid when he's in his 90 plus years. He says, but he staggered not at the promises of God. So the question is not what is human capability, but what is divine promise and power? We're talking about something that's impossible already on the face of it. I say the world's going to be converted. I acknowledge it's humanly impossible. But that doesn't bother me, because with God, all things are possible. And then when the disciples were said, you know, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus says, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So Jesus acknowledges that from a human point of view, what we're talking about is impossible. But that's fine, because the domain of the impossible is where God works. Because his power occupies the space of the impossible. Otherwise, you don't have a God worth worshiping to start with. It's a human construct. But the real God, the God of heaven and earth who created us, he can do anything, including save the entire world, if that's what he intends. And then you look to the scripture to find out, is that his intent? I think a very strong case can be made for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for opening up these lines of inquiry. Pray that we would continue to be Bereans, to examine the scriptures, to see if these things be so. Give us faith, Lord, to walk according to your commands, the command to make disciples of all nations. And let us be operating in terms of your commands and not our assumption about predictive prophecy. Our duty is determined by your commands and not our eschatology. And we thank you for giving